The gospel reading for today, some version of which shows up in all four gospel accounts, is a story we may think we know well and see clearly. It's rare in the gospels that we see Jesus demonstrate any anger. This fit of righteous anger prompts him to overturn a table or two, scatter coins across the floor, and drive people and animals away with an improvised whip. It's an action that prompts his disciples to recall songs from Scripture about zeal for God's house. And perhaps it even reminds us that one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot, a member of the political movement of the first century, which sought to expel Rome from Judea by force. Amy Jill Levine, in her book, Entering the Passion of Jesus, A Beginner's Guide to Holy Week, suggests this is perhaps not as large a disruption as we might think, this ruckus in the temple courtyard. Jesus overturning a table, scattering a stack of coins, would hardly make much impact on the temple's administration. Unless you have stood at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem and seen the scale of what remains of the building, you don't have an appreciation for the size of the temple. Imagine, if you can, 12 soccer fields, end to end. The temple included large open spaces and was divided into sections. There was the innermost court, the holiest of the holies, where a temple priest presided, and an adjacent area where sacrifices were offered on the altar and the sacred fire was kept burning. In front of the holy place, the court of the men. That's where Jewish men gathered. And beyond that, the court of the women, where the Jewish women would meet. And there were porticos and side rooms and colonnades where rabbis might gather with their students. And there was the large court of the Gentiles, where people of every nation and ethnicity were welcome to visit, where the stalls for selling the animals for sacrifice and the tables to exchange foreign coin for temple currency were located. The temple was a large chunk of real estate in the middle of Jerusalem, far larger than the Antonia Fortress where Rome's soldiers were stationed, or even the palace where Pilate resided. And the temple was bustling with activity. Levine suggests the first century temple was a sort of tourist attraction, viewed rather in the way we would view the Statue of Liberty. And especially during pilgrimage festivals, she says, it was very crowded and it was noisy. The noise was loud and boisterous, and because it was Passover, people were happy, children's time, happy, because they were celebrating the Feast of Freedom. Imagine the National Mall in Washington, D.C. around the 4th of July. That level of energy, that kind of a crowd. And all you introverts in the room just said, no thank you. Passover, remember, marked the end of the people's enslavement in Egypt, their deliverance from oppression and poverty, the enactment of justice brought about by God's hand. That's what people are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate. Salvation. The goodness of God. That's why Jesus and his disciples are here, here in the temple, here in this house of prayer, here in what Jesus calls his Father's house. So if people are gathered from all over the known world to joyfully celebrate the Feast of Freedom, and if the money changers and vendors are doing their jobs, and Levine reminds us there's nothing in the gospel text to suggest that they are not honest in their work, then why does Jesus lose his temper? Levine suggests we search all four gospel accounts for an answer. Now I know I usually caution you against drawing a sentence from one gospel to enhance another, but today we're going to break that rule. In John's gospel, Jesus asked in anger, "Why are you turning my father's house into a marketplace?" Sometimes that's translated a place of business. But in Mark's telling of this episode, Jesus says, "Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. A house of prayer for all nations, for all peoples. Those words are found in prophecy from Isaiah. Just one of the many visions Isaiah has of what the restored nation of Israel will look like when God's kingdom reigns on earth. A place where people from everywhere, not just the Jewish people, may come to find and know and experience and love and worship God. Jesus' perception is that true and honest worship is not what's happening in the temple in this moment. And then his words draw listeners back to the word of Jeremiah, the prophet. It's Jeremiah who convicts the people of God with the words, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to other gods, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are safe,' only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight?" Levine points out the den or the cave of robbers is where the robbers go after they've taken what belongs to them, what does not belong to them. Let me try that again. Levine points out that the den or the cave of the robbers is where the robbers go after they have taken what does not belong to them to count up their loot. It's their hangout. It's where they pat each other on the back and plot their next exploit. It would seem, as is so often true of Jesus, that he is looking at what is in people's hearts and whether their actions mirror their intentions. In your excitement to buy a new robe for the festival, did you forget to clothe your brother who has no cloak? In salivating over the fine meal you anticipate tonight, did you forget to share what you have with the hungry? In your haste, did you stride past the homeless one begging in the streets? And after you offer your prayers to the God of love and mercy and abundance, will you continue to forget and ignore and overlook? Or will you leave this house changed? Will you leave this temple having taken the love of God into your own heart and become a temple of worship wherever you go, whatever you do? Will we aim our righteous anger in the right direction? Will we aim it at the things that keep us from living for God? And with God's help, overcome the temptations to put self ahead of service, comfort above compassion. I recently watched a Netflix series called Lock and Key, based on a graphic novel. The Locke family has inherited a home in Massachusetts and a mysterious set of keys made from a metal that has magical properties. They learn that the keys can do all sorts of amazing things. There's one key that opens a tiny little door, and when you pass through it, you turn into an animal, like a cat or a bird. And when you return through the door, you're restored to yourself. What a fun game for the kids to play. But there are keys with more sinister uses, like the key that can control other people's actions, or the one that can remove someone's memories, or the one that allows you to travel back in time, change the past, and thereby change the future. And whoever holds all the keys at once holds the power to control the universe. So of course there are bad guys who want all the power for themselves, and the Locke family battles valiantly for the future of the world. In the end, they realize the only way to banish the evil for good is to destroy the keys, all the keys. And that's when the real battle begins, because it's so tempting to keep just one, especially tempting for the youngest child, Bodhi. You see, what prompted the family to move from their home in Seattle to the ancestral mansion in Massachusetts was the death of Bodhi's father. And with the time travel key, Bodhi can go back and visit his dad while his dad is still alive. Who wouldn't want that key? Who would condemn Bodhi for keeping just that one? But he and his family agree. All of the keys have to be destroyed. The temptation to put his desire ahead of the safety of others. is conquered. Friends, isn't that the temptation we face every day? The temptation to put our desires, our wants, our perceived needs ahead of the greater good? No wonder Jesus aimed some righteous anger at folks in the temple who put on a show of worshiping the Creator and then went back to the world unchanged by their encounter with the living God. Friends, we are about to share in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which recalls Jesus' last meal with his disciples and took place in Jerusalem during Holy Week. We will take the bread and the cup. We will remember his words, "My body given for you, my blood poured out for you." We will find relationship here in the giving and the receiving of grace. We will be reminded that by sharing in this meal, we open ourselves to receive the Holy Spirit and carry the love of God with us into the world. Through this sacrament, we become temples of the Holy ourselves. As we prepare to come to the table of grace this morning, may we first overturn the tables of distraction, toss away the false gods and empty idols that take up space in our personal temples. Let us empty ourselves and prepare to receive the goodness of God in this, God's house of prayer. Amen.